We'll be beginning our time together in verse 11. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands comes back to him. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So what we have here is two colons, and two colons just means we have two lines of poetry. Before we compare the, and both of these two colons compare two different ways of life. We might call this the industrious way of life and the lazy or indulgent way of life. Now, everywhere that one turns in the Bible, he is confronted by the dignity of hard work. Adam was a groundskeeper in the garden of the Lord. Noah was a preacher of righteousness and a boat builder. Joseph administered different kinds and levels of organizations, from his father's sheepfolds to the nation of Egypt and many other along the way. David was variously a professional sheepherder, musician, soldier, poet, and king. Solomon tried his hand at science, farming, and philosophy. Now, anyone who thinks that the priest had it easy because they didn't have to do farming has never done the slaughter of animals, especially at the level that was required, nor the preparation that is necessary for the teaching of the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a manual laborer, and we speak of him as a carpenter, and it is very possible, if not likely, that he was a carpenter, but it's also possible that the title that we use there just means manual laborer. In other words, it's possible that Jesus made his living just by doing day labor and that he did not have a particular skill. There was very likely little or no cultural dignity in what Jesus was doing except for the fact that it provided him a way to take care of and to support his family. Now, regardless, in every and always, the Bible promotes the dignity of hard work. Work with the hands and work with the mind. One of my favorite stories from my childhood is one of David's mighty men. He fought so hard that his hand stuck to his sword. And that's sort of the model that the Bible gives out, is this idea of people who are doing the thing that God has put before them with such diligence and such efforts that their hand cleaves to the sword, or to the plow, or to the thing that God has placed in front of him. And what we read is that whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Now, this is generally true. If you do the vocation that is set before you with a great amount of diligence and ability, the ability and the diligence that God has given you, you will likely, in general, have plenty of food. We might note, by the way, that this does not say luxury. It does not say a Mercedes and an Aston Martin. It says plenty of bread. Now, there are exceptions to this general proverb. There are times when a man will work as diligently as he possibly can, and his efforts will be wiped out by natural disaster or by circumstances outside of his control. And by the way, when the diligent worker is devastated, it is certainly the responsibility of the church to help such a man as much as we can through providing funds and food and prayer and counsel. In this regard, the New Testament clearly established who it is that we are to help. Because Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Now notice it says willing to work. There are times when jobs just aren't provided. But there's this need to be willing to work. And this established for us the doctrine of the worthy and unworthy poor. There are those who are willing to work to the level of their abilities, and they should be assisted by the church when they do not have bread because circumstance is against them. And there are those who refuse to work And those who refuse to work should not eat, or at least not be supported by the church. Now in our age, the assumption is that all of the poor have been victimized by society. And this is sometimes the case with those who are struggling with insanity. And there may be a minority of people who have been victimized by large processes, corporations, and things of this nature. However, as a pastor, I receive many phone calls asking for assistance. In the 2 years that I have been a pastor, I have only had one person who has agreed to accept food rather than cash. And so people will call the church and they'll ask for food or for help. And my rule is that we don't give out money unless you're a member of the church or, you know, you're known by a member of a church, but that we will give food to anybody who asks for it as long as we have a benevolent fund. And in the time that I've been pastor, only one person has accepted food. Other people have politely rejected it and people have rudely rejected it. Now, this brings us to our second colon. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. And this is a fascinating insight by the Proverbist. Now notice he's not saying he who pursues after worthless things may not eat or anything. He's just saying that they lack sense. Now, because we've grown used to him critiquing laziness, but here he's coming at a different form of laziness. Sloth is when a man refuses to work. Sloth is when a person just says, I'm not going to do something difficult to provide food for myself. It's a subcategory of indulgence. But here, we have someone who is busy doing something. This is not a person who isn't willing to put forth effort. But the thing that he is doing is worthless. It has no value, and it gives nothing back of worth. And this is something that we need to remember. We live in an age that is enormously busy and has an enormous number of enticements to keep us busy. But the question is whether or not those things are good and whether or not those things are worthwhile. Part of the stress that faces us in a world full of things to do is whether or not the thing that we're doing is indifferent in and of itself and whether or not that thing tempts us to sin. This week, there's a bicycle race called the Giro. I'm probably the only one who has tried to keep an eye on it. Velo News, which is probably the largest bicycling racing magazine and news website in the United States, had a pop-up, and you could put the pop-up on your computer, and then what would happen is that it would make a noise to tell you when there'd been an update. The noise that they made was the sound of someone typing on a keyboard. The reason that it was the sound of someone typing on a keyboard, and they explained this in their literature, was so that you could watch the bicycle race at work. And whenever there was an update, it would sound like, you know, you're busy typing. Okay. This is the way the world works. Do you see what they're doing there? And that's really wrong. I understand why it's doing it. They're interested in selling subscriptions to their magazine and having people look at the advertisements on their website. But what they're trying to do is, see, they're trying to entice people to be busy at work doing something which your boss is not paying you to do. And I'm sure that besides bicycle racing, that this is done in other things, like in baseball and football and soccer and all of these other sports. And so what they're inviting pastors like myself to do is to be very busy following the time trial to see how Lance Armstrong is doing or Chris Horner or these other folks. But you see, again, the issue is that we can be busy doing something which in and of itself is not evil. It's not evil to follow bicycle racing or baseball or football or any of the other things. But we can be busy doing something which leads us to sin. In this case, they were attempting to tempt people to the sin of theft. If you're not stealing from your employer, you should not in any way be embarrassed that they know that you're following the bicycle race during work. And so we must consider this. If we are to be wise, we must train ourselves to be diligent in the task that God has set before us. It is the very best way to assure that we can support our families to be successful at school or work and to love our neighbor by pursuing something that has value. So when does the pursuit of something become worthless? First, when the thing is a means to cause you to sin. And so if you have something in your life that is keeping you busy, but it is causing you to sin, you know that you should reject it. Watching or reading sports, again, is fine, as long as you use it to rest your mind at appropriate times, rather than to waste your labor. If a thing keeps you from glorifying God and serving your family's needs, then you should not do it. And by the way, this can sometimes include the reading of wholesome Christian things or doing Christian things. Is that we have to balance and think to ourselves, you know, is this time for me to be reading this really cool commentary that I got on Thomas Aquinas? Or is this time for me to be helping Kimberly put the kids to bed? Because you see, both things are good, but there is a priority that I also love my wife as Christ loved the church. And so I can be very busy doing really great and godly things. It's really hard to criticize a pastor when he's reading that new commentary, preparing for a future sermon series. But you know, here's my wife who's struggling to get the kids into bed. It's not like she's had an easy day. And so we can be busy doing things which are senseless, even though they're very good and wholesome in and of themselves, because they draw us away from the responsibilities that God has for us, and those responsibilities are more immediate and more important. And this is the same with playing video games. Video games are good and fine in and of themselves, as long as they do not cause you to sin. There are some games like Grand Theft Auto, which I can't imagine being in a Christian's freedom to play as entertainment. There are other games which are fine, but if the thing begins to keep you from your schoolwork, if the thing keeps you and tempts you not to obey your parents, then this too, you need to think through these things and possibly reject them. Parents, part of our responsibility is to train our children to not pursue after senseless things or to indulge in those things which are indifferent in themselves but lead our children into sin. One of my friends is a very good soccer player. I don't know if he could have ever made professional, but he was really good. And he realized, in part because of the godly training that his parents had provided for him, that soccer was becoming an idol in his life. And so he just gave it up for a year or two. Just quit playing soccer. And now he plays soccer, but not to the level that he played when he was a kid. And children, you need to be helping your parents in this regard. Your life is not supposed to be one long video game or Facebook time or Twitter time or soft gun, soft air pellet war or any of these other things. Part of your responsibility as a child is to serve your parents, which means that you need to be doing your chores, you need to be doing your studies, you need to be assisting and helping them to the best of your ability. If it is a sin for your dad to get all wrapped up in the football game and yell at you when you walk in front of the TV, it is also a sin for you to get so wrapped up in whatever you're doing that you don't notice that your computer time is over, or to not complete your schoolwork. Let's look at verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of the evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Now, in verse 12, the commentators tell us that the Hebrew here is very difficult to understand. And the King James has, "the wicked desireth the net." But regardless, if we go with the King James or one of the more modern translations, the issue is basically the same. We have a simple comparison. The wicked covets the spoils of the evildoers, or the means by which the evildoers brings in his spoils, seems to be the idea. Sometimes with the Hebrew you can kind of get the general idea, but it's extremely difficult to nail it down in a sense that makes sense. The wicked covets the spoilers of the evildoers. What does this mean? Well, if you're a man, and it means that you're jealous or you covet Donald Trump's latest trophy wife, it means that you're sinning and that you're being wicked in doing that. Or if you look over at that pile of money that Bill Gates has, and you know that some of that money he got from hard work, and some of it he got from predatory business practices. There's a reason that his company has been sued by the European Union, and it's not merely because he's aggressive. Some of what they have done is predatory. And if you're jealous of him, if you're jealous of his spoils, you are sinning. It also means that if you look over into a non-Christian's family and you see the wealth that he has because he's accumulated a terrible amount of credit card debt, or because he's made sacrifices that jeopardizes his family, and you covet that thing, you want that thing, that is a wickedness. Women of the congregation, if you look over into a non-Christian's home, and you think, I really ought to have that level of order, and the reason that she has that level of order and cleanliness in her home is because there has never been a kid through that home from day one, that is also coveting the spoil of wickedness. It's looking over at the things that wicked people get for being wicked and wanting it. And the greater and greater you covet what the evil has given other peoples, the more and more wicked that you become. Now, the righteous person's emotions and desires are not to be stirred up by the spoils of others. Instead, he is to draw his strength from something else. You see, there's a sense in which capitalism is true. The thing that really motivates people is jealousy and protecting your stuff. That's true. But you see, the righteous person is supposed to be sustained by something else, and that's not jealousy. Well, what is it? Well, it is from the root. The wicked of the motive, the motive of the wicked person comes from coveting. But the righteous are to be motivated by a desire to love and serve God. In other words, he is to be sustained by God as he is guided by the law of God. Both are needed because the righteous in both the New and the Old Covenant understand that it is God who strengthens them to obey the law. In other words, the righteous are supposed to be sustained by that root, and that root is to be attached to the Holy Spirit and to God. As David begged the Lord, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, but renew a right spirit in me. You see, David understood that his root and source of sustenance was in God. And the thing that was to motivate him and strengthen him was not jealousy. It wasn't coveting the spoil of the evildoer, but rather it was to be God and his law. Look with me to verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous man escapes from trouble. Then verse 14, from the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Okay, the evil person says things, he puts out words, so he says stuff, and those things become a trap for him in the future. The reason that it becomes a trap for him is because he has lied. He said something untrue or wicked, and people have a memory. And the basic social intercourse is dependent on some level of trust and on truth-telling. There's a sense in which the liar, you know, a liar will trick people some of the time, but at some point, liars are just rejected. You can't do anything with them. But when the liar speaks and he makes promises, he creates traps for himself in the future because people remember these things. They remember the words and they expect them to keep their promises. They expect the promise to turn out true or the things that they said to be true, and they discover them to be a lie and they are trapped. And this, by the way, is also true when the non-believer speaks of God and the things of God. Jesus states in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. This means that if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in your speaking, you will have to stand before God and give an account for those words. And those words are a trap and a snare to you when you stand before God and you have to explain, you lied. You made a promise. You said you would do these things. You said these horrible slanders about people. And so this person lays traps for themselves in the future. Now, but the righteous escapes from trouble. The righteous escapes from trouble. Now, on earth, this is not exhaustive. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ got in trouble? How did John the Baptist get beheaded? Well, it came from telling the truth. All of the prophets got into trouble. Now, it is generally true. The righteous will never get in trouble for having laid a trap for himself, because he will always be speaking the truth. The truly righteous will not be caught in a lie, though they should often get caught in the truth. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to get caught in the truth? You said you were going to do this, and this is what happened. But that's not a trap. That's an unfolding of someone speaking the truth. Now, even though that this is the case and no traps await them because they are speaking the truth, there is another way, and that is that there is no future trouble awaiting them. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, when the righteous speaks, part of what the righteous is doing is he is confessing the Lord. And that confession of the Lord, that belief and the repenting of from his sins, means that when he stands before God, that the account that he will have to be given will be balanced by the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him and paid for his sins. And so there are no traps awaiting him in the future. Let's look at verse 14 again. For from the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands come back to him. Part of this truth can be best understood from Jesus' words, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. You see, the fruit of our mouth comes from the condition of our heart. The Bible teaches that ultimately the thing that tells us what our fruit is what our heart is. And our words expose our heart. The unregenerate heart produces bad fruit, and the regenerated heart produces good fruit. And the heart that has been transformed produces good fruit. If Jesus has come into your life and saved you, then the fruit of your mouth will produce good things, and you will be satisfied by the sustenance that you get from that root that is attached to God. But let's consider the next colon, because the application is more wide-ranging. The work of a man's hand comes back to him. Now, this is a general but wide-ranging, as I said, application. We need to understand that there are consequences for our actions. And in general, if we do good things, there will be good consequences. And if we do evil things, there will be evil consequences. You guys know how Stalin died? Stalin died in his library. He had a heart attack. The KGB came in and they would kick him about every 20 minutes to see whether or not he was alive. And he'd groan. And they would go back out and they would wait at the door. And finally, after about a day or so, he died. That's the way a dictator dies. Because you see, in the end, and he had to go and face God in eternity for all the evil that he did, but in the end, his works came back to him, even in this life. His closest friends and companions kicked him to find out whether or not he was dead so that they could continue to live. Now, young people, if you're tempted to sin, and in fact, this is anyone in the church, if you're really tempted to sin and you're struggling in your heart over a sin, go to an older and more mature person in the church and ask them what the consequences of sin are like. Go and ask someone who's walked in the Lord longer than you have and say, look, and you don't have to tell them that you're tempted to sin. You just ask. Say, look, I'm just curious. What's the payoff on sin? And I can promise you that to a man, a mature Christian will tell you that it is never, ever worth sinning. Ever. And every Christian here knows what I'm talking about, because we've all fallen into sin. And we got pleasure from our sin. Now sometimes that pleasure was just for like 2 or 3 seconds. And sometimes it was a long-lasting, sustained, good something, or something that we thought was good for a long time. We really liked it. And then God judged us on earth. And then you were caught in your sin. And whatever pleasure that you had that you thought you were building up with the work of your hand was absolutely defeated. And it turned to ash in your mouth. And if you don't believe me, please go and ask somebody. If you need specifics, ask a Christian you know really well, and they can reveal to you the sin or something that they had to struggle with, and that pleasure that they got and they cherished, and then they got caught. And then they discovered that they've been displeasing God, and that they damaged relationships, and that they did horrible things. Because you see, even in this life, the work of our hands comes back to us. And if the work of your hands are evil and you're a Christian, God will pursue you in that evil until He breaks you of it. And God can humble you by you going and confessing that sin and fighting with it, or God can humble you by destroying that sin in your life and by making it into just vomit so that you never ever want to return to it. Because again, the works of your hands return to you. Now, at the same time, if you do good things, and I'm talking about even minor things, like memorizing scripture or disciplining yourself to attend church, making good study habits. Now, I'll tell you a sin. I remember sitting in my sophomore year in high school learning English grammar, and I decided I wasn't going to bother to learn it because the teacher gave us fill-in-the-blank tests. And I could fake fill-in-the-blank tests just on how the words sounded. That was great. It was really good until God forced me into a position where the only way I could support my family was by being a copy editor of a theological journal. And I didn't know any grammar. Right, so I got that nice, easy semester in English, and God brought it back to me. I remember thinking, man, I'm an idiot. Because that's the way that it works. But if you do good things, little things, like just being disciplined in your studies, like just sitting down and in disciplining yourself to read the Bible, even when it's not a lot of fun, memorizing scripture, even going down and helping Anawanas when the kids are hot and sweaty and you know they're going to be sitting on your lap and you just don't want to touch a greasy little kid. Again, sorry, greasy little kids. Even then, in doing the good thing, there is a wholesome and good payback. Being friendly to that difficult person at school or at work. These things, these works of your hands come back to you for good. Now sometimes, this is a long-term investment. It's not an immediate payback, and that's the frustrating thing about sin. Sin is immediately rewarding. The moment you sin, it feels good, and it gives you pleasure. And obedience to God has to come from faith. Obedience to God means that you have to try to build your treasure in heaven. And heaven might be, for some of us, 60, 70, 80 years away. Or it might be tomorrow. We don't know for sure. And so our work has to be done in faith. And the work of our hands has to be done believing that God is going to reward us. There's a fascinating, in Matthew 25, 37 through 40, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" These are all onerous tasks. Have you guys ever visited someone in prison? It's really unpleasant. These are difficult tasks. They're small things. There are many times no immediate payback. And what does the king answer them? "Truly I say to you, that as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." You see, part of the reason that we try to do good things with the work of our hands is because we want to hear those precious words from Jesus Christ, "Enter into my rest, my beloved servant." And sometimes that means, you know, Sunday school and being disciplined in your studies to the glory of God and obeying the stupid rules and all of these other things so that the work of your hands will return to you. The point by this is not that we earn our salvation. I don't want anyone to go away with that idea at all, that somehow you're out working for your salvation. You're not. But once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a desire to serve Him. And there ought to be a faith that your treasure is not here on earth. And there ought to be a willingness to give up on the immediate pleasure of sin. Again, that's the problem with sin. It is self-rewarding and it is immediate. But there needs to be that faith and desire to be working towards the things of God in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please be with us, comfort us, and strengthen us. Oh God, please teach us not to trust in our works, but Lord, make us desire to work for you because of what your Son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.